The book of Revelation starts out in chapter 1 with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then there is a salutation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and then there is a vision of the risen, exalted, glorified Christ, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins a section of messages from the risen Christ to the seven churches in Asia that goes to the end of chapter 3. The seven churches in Asia are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are seven real historical churches in real historical cities that the Apostle John had pastoral authority over. And they are representative of the church in the world for all of history. There are churches in the world today like these churches, experiencing what these churches experienced. And the message to the churches is relevant for the church today. Every message to these churches is relevant to the churches in the world today in some way. We looked at the first letter to the church at Ephesus last Sunday, and we come to the second letter today, the letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was located about 35 miles due north of Ephesus, and it is still in existence today. There is a city there. Today it's called Izmir, which is a Turkish corruption of the word Smyrna. Modern day Izmir is the third most populous city in Turkey after Istanbul and Ankara, with a population in 2012 of about 3.5 million people. The city has a history dating back about 3,500 years, but it came into the Roman Empire in 133 BC. When Eumenes III, the last king of the Attalid dynasty of Pergamum, was about to die without an heir and bequeathed his kingdom to the Roman Republic in his will. In 26 AD, there were six cities in Asia Minor competing for the honor of building a temple to the reigning emperor at that time, Tiberius. Of the six, Smyrna won the privilege. The city was proud of its Caesar worship, and this probably lies behind the persecution suffered by the Christians in the city of Smyrna. One of the seven churches, this is one of two churches for which Christ had no criticism whatsoever. This is the suffering church. And there is a message here for the suffering church today and for suffering Christians in the world today. I've outlined the message this way: the cause of sufferings for Christ, the character of sufferings for Christ, and the comfort in sufferings for Christ. So I want us, first of all, to look at the cause of sufferings for Christ. When the Roman Empire subdued all of the ancient world around the Mediterranean Sea, it was really a great blessing for all the peoples. We have heard of the iron fist of Rome, but it was only heavy upon the insurrectionists, upon the dictators, upon the tyrants, the robbers and the pirates and the thieves. Rome brought peace to the world and enforced law, and the world was a good place to live during the Roman Empire for the most part. It was a peaceful and orderly place. Rome had brought peace where there used to be incessant civil wars with one tyrant fighting for superiority over another tyrant and neither one of them accountable to anybody. Rome settled the high seas and cleared them of pirates. Rome built and maintained good roads throughout the empire, making travel and commerce better. Rome set up a system of courts to promote justice. The genius of the Roman Empire was to maintain all of these divergent cultural groups and to bring them together as a harmonious whole. Rome was very tolerant of customs and religions. Rome was a very religious place, but it was polytheistic. Every time they would conquer another territory, they would just add the idols and the gods of those people to the pantheon of gods. This was the hang-up for Christians. Christians could not put Jesus Christ in the pantheon with all the other gods as just another god to put on the shelf and worship. Jesus Christ will not be treated as just another god to be worshipped along with the other gods of all the peoples, which are really no gods at all, but just idols. Jesus Christ is the one true Lord above all the gods and the rulers of the earth. There was a great appreciation in the ancient world for the benefits and the advantages provided by the Roman Empire. There developed a spirit of gratitude for Rome. It began as a sort of a patriotism and a nationalism, and it developed into a worship of the empire. From worship of the empire, it began to focus upon the head of the empire, the Caesar. And it evolved into Caesar worship, emperor worship. It got to the point where it was compulsory for citizens of the empire to do homage to Caesar, to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. This was accomplished once a year when the people would go to the temple and they would take a pinch of incense and they would burn it in homage to Caesar, and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." They would get a certificate from the state for doing that, and they would maintain a good standing with the state by doing that. And really, the state didn't care much about what you did after that. It was a political thing to unify the empire. But a Christian could never do that. A Christian could never acknowledge Caesar as Lord. That would be blasphemy. So Christians were accused of being disloyal to the state. They were marked out as traitors. This was the main source of their persecutions. Another source of their persecution was the Jews. Jewish hostility to Christians can be traced back to Christ. In His earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly in conflict with the Jews. The Jews capitalized upon the Christians' refusal to worship Caesar, and they would expose this to the authorities. Christ called them a synagogue of Satan. They were ethnic Jews, but they were not true Jews. The Bible says a true Jew is not one outwardly, but a true Jew is one inwardly, in the heart. So these Jews were not true Jews, but they were a synagogue of Satan. They were emissaries of Satan. Another source of suffering comes from the culture in general. You know, natural man hates Christianity because of its message and because of its moral standards. And so the natural man persecutes the followers of Christ and tries to obliterate the church from the culture. The message of the church is the gospel. And the gospel, when it is faithfully preached, provokes the world's opposition. The gospel emphasizes such unpalatable doctrines as the gravity of human sin and guilt, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the impossibility of self-salvation, the necessity of the cross, the freeness of eternal life, and the danger of eternal death. These truths undermine human pride and arouse human opposition. Christ's moral standards are also unpopular. Christ teaches honesty in business, integrity in life, chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, contentment in place of covetousness, self-control and self-sacrifice. Probably one of the most effective measures that we could take against some epidemic diseases and unwanted pregnancies and unwanted children and dysfunctional home life would be to practice Christian standards of sexual conduct, such as no sex before marriage, fidelity in marriage, and no homosexuality. But our culture does not want to hear such a message. The Christian message aggravates the natural man. So the Christian is persecuted. The church is persecuted. We should not think it unusual for the church to be persecuted, for Christians to suffer persecution. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will also hate you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Suffering has always been a hallmark of the genuine church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons sufferings among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. I suppose the good question is, why are there so many churches and so many Christians that are not suffering in our society today? When a church and Christians live comfortably in a society and a culture that is so contrary to our Lord, then there's something wrong with that. It could be that the church is not preaching the message faithfully. It could be that the church is not being faithful to the message. It could be that there's not much true discipleship going on in America today. It could be that Christians have compromised their allegiance to their Lord. It could be that Christians are more about their own self-gratification than they are about following Jesus Christ. We should not really be surprised when we hear of Christians suffering persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of the church being persecuted. Next, notice the character of suffering. Suffering comes in many forms. But I want to look at the characteristics of the suffering church at Smyrna to get an idea of the shape of suffering for Christ. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That word tribulation in verse 9 is a word that means pressure. It has behind it the idea of heavy grinding millstones, the pressure of which grinds the wheat into fine flour. That's what it's like to suffer for Christ, and it takes many forms. One form of suffering for the church at Smyrna was poverty. There are two Greek words for poverty. One is a word for the man who barely makes a living. He has nothing superfluous. The other is a word for a man in utter destitution. And that is the word that is used here. Poverty is a form of suffering for Christ. It could be that their convictions for Christ kept them from doing the things that enabled others to prosper in the city. Somehow, their being followers of Christ contributed to their poverty. In verse 9, there's also the word slander. Slander is a form of suffering. The first Roman emperor to persecute Christians was Nero. There was a fire in Rome during Nero's reign, and he needed a scapegoat to get the focus off of him, so he blamed the Christians for the fire. The result was the first persecution of Christians from Rome. Over in Smyrna, the Jews poisoned the minds of the populace against the Christians, slandered them, and the Christians were persecuted. In verse 10, there's a third. In verse 10, there's the word prison. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. The Apostle Paul spent many a day in prison. Christians throughout the centuries have been cast into prisons and concentration camps for no other reason than that they are followers of Jesus Christ. In the last 100 years, God only knows how many Christians have been put in prison by the oppressive regimes of the Germans and the Soviet Union and Communist China. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. He was opposed to Hitler. He was offered a chance at one point to come to America to escape persecution, but he refused so that he could stay in Germany and stand against Hitler. He was thrown in Flossenbürg concentration camp and was finally hanged on the 9th of April in 1945, just a few days before the Flossenbürg concentration camp was liberated. Then there's death. Physical death is one form of suffering for Christ. One of the most famous martyrdoms of Christian history took place in the city of Smyrna. The pastor of the church in Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp refused to try to escape from the authorities when they came looking for him, so they apprehended him. As they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do," he asked, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" I have been saying that Polycarp was 86 years old, and that may be what it means that he was 86 years old. But that's not what he said. He said he had served Christ for 86 years, so he may have been over 100 years old by now. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation around 96 A.D. And now it was the middle of the second century, 156 A.D. The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will call them." "Call them," Polycarp replied. Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you don't know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come in an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will with me." And speaking to them to go ahead and finish what they were doing, he told them, as they sought to bind him, he said, "No need to bind me with those nails. Just let me be. I'm not going to run away." And so they just put some loose thing around him, and then they set the fire. And in the midst of this, he prayed a magnificent prayer that was reported by bystanders who heard it afterward. This is what he prayed before he was martyred. "O Lord God Almighty, Father of the beloved and blessed child Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of God and of angels and powers and all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of the Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I, Lord, be received today among them before you as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you, the God, without falsehood and of truth, have prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled." What a courageous testimony in the face of death. What a courageous testimony and of faithfulness unto death. How does a man face death like that? A man like that really believes the message of the gospel. A man like that really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes the comforting words of Christ. And there are comforting words from Christ in this passage. Christ addresses this suffering church as the first and the last. He is the eternal God. Before anything in this world ever existed, He was there. When the last chapter of earth's history is written, He will be there and He will go on beyond. The suffering of this world is temporary. When the suffering of this world is over, Christ will be there and His followers will be there with Him. He is saying to those who suffer for His sake that He will be there and they will be with Him when the sufferings of this world are all over. He says He died and came back to life. He knows what it is to suffer and to die. He Himself tasted death. He suffered the most cruel death that any human being could suffer. He died a substitutionary death for us. He also came back to life. He raised from the dead. He conquered death for us. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty. And then I like that little phrase there that says, but you are really rich. Some people are rich in the things of this world, such as money and property and possessions, but they are poor toward God. Some people are poor in the things of this world and rich toward God. Jesus is saying, I know you are poor by earth's standards, but you are rich toward God, and that is real wealth. Then He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Last week we looked at 1 John, where John defines the one who conquers as the true believer in Christ. The one who conquers is simply a true Christian. And the Christian will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is eternal death. There is a physical death and there is a spiritual death. To be without Jesus Christ is to be spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead and then to die physically is to die eternally. To endure the second death. To have Jesus Christ and die physically is not to be hurt by the second death, because you are spared from the second death. All of those who believe in Christ and are faithful to Christ will be spared that second death, eternal death, eternal separation from God. There's a story about a little boy who was being led out to the arena with his father to be given over to the wild beasts. He said, "Will it hurt, Father?" The father put his arm on the shoulder of the young boy and looked up into heaven and said, "Perhaps for one swift moment it will hurt, but he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So if you are here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ and submitted your life to Him, you cannot claim this promise of escape from the second death. All of us will experience the first death unless Jesus Christ comes first. But those who have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ will face the second death. And the second death is eternal death, eternal separation from God. So come to Jesus Christ and be spared the second death. For those of us who are believers, what a marvelous thing it is to have a promise such as this. What difference does it make how or when we leave this world, so long as we know that we are going to be with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in heaven? We shall not be hurt by the second death. What difference does it make how or when we leave this world, so long as we know that we will triumph in the resurrection? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, eternal, everlasting, compassionate, sovereign Lord, we thank You for the glorious promises to the suffering church. Should we be called upon to suffer for Christ, let us have the courage to be faithful to our Lord who saves us to the end. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. And our final hymn today is hymn number 580. Would you stand and let's sing stanzas 1 and 3.